Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're just going to read one verse here, and we're going to pray and ask God to help us, and then we're going to go through some of the text here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is defending his apostolic calling, but he also gives this really incredible sharp word to the church there. And in verse 3, it's really simple. He says, well, I'll wait for you. You guys are there?
Yeah.
I always hate it when preachers get ahead and trying to fumble through, and so I always try to wait for our church. So 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I'm afraid lest as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness that your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so it really comes alongside with what we prayed for earlier, that one thing. And what that one thing really is, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ.
Yeah.
It's really all about Jesus. And so let's just pray and let's ask God to help us. Lord, we just thank you, God. What an incredible privilege, God, to be here in front of this family, God, this house, Lord. And God, my wife and I, we're so blessed to be a part of what you're doing in this place, Lord. And so we ask you to come, God, and speak to us so clearly, God, so powerfully, Lord. To that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. God, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. God, we thank you, Lord. We love you in this place, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. And so today, I mean, I just want to just talk about Jesus. I became a Christian a bit later on in life. And my parents were Southern Baptist missionaries. They served 17 years in Uzbekistan.
Wow.
You know, they actually spoke Russian and Uzbek. And so I was the last person in my family to get saved, and because I was the most stubborn. But in the midst of the whole journey, though, so I got saved as a junior in university. But in the midst of the whole journey, I was always intrigued by Jesus. And so church people, I didn't care for that much, if I'm going to be perfectly honest. But and church was kind of weird. I mean, I liked the free food. That was kind of cool. You know, and I liked that they played sports afterwards. And you know, and there were girls that had to be nice to you. That was kind of nice, too. But the institution of it didn't really appeal to me. But I would have to honestly say, but there was always something about Jesus. There was just something about who he was that very much really intrigued me. And even though I didn't really like all that other kind of stuff, you know, the hypocrisy and all those kinds of stuff, I was always kind of enamored with Jesus. And so I began to ask myself this question years ago. This is actually when I turned 30. I had now been a Christian for a few years. I was in ministry. I got saved in April in 1992. I went on a mission. I actually got saved on a mission trip, believe it or not. So I got saved in April 1992. I went to Hong Kong, China, and the Philippines to play basketball in May of 92.
Wow.
In November of 1992, I took my first position at a church, Saddleback Presbyterian Church in El Toro, California. It was just crazy. So it was a small, it was basically four kids. You know, it was a church split, and they needed a teacher, so I came and taught these kids. And then I graduated that summer, went back to Hong Kong, and led the next basketball team into Hong Kong. You know, actually, I was planning to live there and do missions work, but I ended up tearing my ACL, playing volleyball of all things. And then I ended up coming home, had surgery. My parents left for the mission field. And then in November, I was working at a bank. I was an accountant and doing finance stuff. And then in November, I took a position as a youth pastor in an Assemblies of God church. So everything happened really fast. Just no seminary, no education. But, you know, I went to a Christian university. So I did a minor in the Bible like most people do. And so I had been in ministry for a while. And when I turned 30, I had this feeling and that I really didn't like who I became. And when I got saved, I mean, I was really passionate for the Lord. And I mean, just, you know, everything that happens when people have a radical transformation.
Yeah. Yeah.
And now I was in ministry for a bit of time. And I didn't really like who I was. And I began to ask myself this question about being spiritual and spirituality in general. And I began to see, what does it mean to be spiritual? Yeah. What does it take to be spiritual?
Yeah.
How many chapters of the Bible do I need to read every day to be spiritual? How many days do I need to fast, and that's considered spiritual? How many mission trips do I need to go on? If I'm on the worship team, does that mean I must reach spirituality? How about if I'm a pastor? How about if I become a senior pastor? Surely that must be the height of spirituality. Or if I'm a prophet, and if I can give prophetic words, that must mean I'm spiritual. And so I began to really kind of take a step back, not liking who I became.
Yeah.
And I was like really militant. I was like an angry pastor. I mean, really, I was angry. And my youth group, my kids could tell you, I really only had one message for about 4 years. And this is honest truth. It didn't matter how it began. I could be talking about missions or the cross or any of these things, but it ended the same. Repent!
Yeah.
You need to repent right now! Get on your knees! And that's basically how I ended every service. And it was really like one message, which when I think about it, is really quite difficult to do. I think of like guys on TV now, like Joel Austin. He only has one message.
Yeah.
But he does it so gracefully in so many different ways.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, that's a lot of skill. I mean, I don't know what your theology is with him and all that, but whatnot. But I respect the gift in that regard. And so in the midst of this, I didn't like who I was. And, you know, I was turning 30. And so Jesus was 30. And when he started his ministry, honestly, I felt the pressure. And I was like, I got 3 years to maximize, because Jesus had 3 years. And so I'm thinking, man, this is like, I'm hitting crunch time right now in ministry. This is the peak of it, because, you know, I'm following Jesus. And so I've been going through all these things and just getting, honestly, getting really confused.
Yeah.
And just trying to figure out, I mean, what does it really mean to be spiritual? And then in my quiet time, the Lord led me to this verse, going back to simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's the height of spirituality. That's what we're supposed to be going after, to be like Jesus. And then during that time, is I was kind of having this midlife, really midlife, but this kind of crisis. And not liking myself,
yeah.
I started really going back and reinvestigating Jesus.
Yeah.
And not theology, not even Bible study, not like learned, trained, and all those things. And now, you know, I went to seminary and I got all that stuff. But just going back to who is Jesus?
Yeah.
And what did he do? And what did he say? And what did he mean? And how did he live? And as I was going through this, I came to a couple of conclusions. And the one big one is that me and Jesus, we are nothing alike. And even though when I got saved and my heart was to be just like the Lord, in fact, at our church, Solomon's Porch, I always get it confused. Is it our mission statement or our vision statement?
Yeah.
It's I only make this stuff up and then everyone else kind of filters in. But our mission or vision, I think it's our mission statement, is to know him, to be like him, and to make him known.
Yeah.
I took half of that from YWAM. But I got their permission, actually. I did. I got Lauren's permission, and he said he likes ours better than his. So I just throw it out there, right? And stuff. So I'm going through this, and I'm realizing that Jesus and I, we are just so different. And when I begin to read the scriptures, I begin to see the difference between who Jesus is and who I am. And it started really, really troubling me. Like, I'll give you an example. Turn to John chapter 6. And I just begin to see kind of these scriptures kind of come to life as I begin to just go back to Jesus. And in John chapter 6, it's actually a really interesting passage. And in the beginning of John 6, you know, he feeds a 4,000 supernaturally. And then, I mean, this is how cool Jesus is. And after he feeds all these people, he walks on water.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like, how cool is that, right? It's like, it's not enough that he fed all these people supernaturally. It's like, I'm going to go walk on water. You know, I'm going to do something. And then he starts teaching. And we'll go down to verse 26. So then he starts talking to the people, you know, the greatest teacher that ever existed. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, this is verse 26, John 6, 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because of the loaves that you were filled. In other words, you came for food.
Right.
You know, I mean, you came because I, basically, Jesus is saying, you came because I did something for you.
Yeah.
And isn't that a lot of what the church is like? And that's why the church doesn't mature. Because we're just stuck on what can I get out of it.
Yep.
And so that's what he's saying. He says, you came and because I fed you, basically. You got a free meal.
Yeah.
And then he says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food. Sorry, it's kind of dark here. Huh? He says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And so then these disciples came to it, and this is the question he says, then what shall we do that we may work the works of God? That's a great question.
Yeah.
And so he's just talking about work. He says, you're here because I fed you. You're here for yourself. And then the question arises, and these guys are like, okay, work for the food. Okay. Then they ask the question. I'm sure many of us have asked this question, God, what do you want me to do?
Yeah.
Like, what work do you want me to do?
Yeah.
And Jesus' response, and notice his response is really very significant. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.
Yeah.
And it's like, Jesus, we ask you what we do. Like, what do you want me to do? You want me to be a missionary? You want me to go and to live in this place? Just please. And you can see the earnestness in their heart. What do you want me to do?
Yeah.
And Jesus says, the work I have for you to do is believe.
Amen.
You're like, no, Jesus. You didn't understand my question. I already believe.
Yeah.
In fact, I get in fights with my family because I try to tell them what I believe. I believe in all this stuff, man. The resurrection, the virgin birth, I believe in all of that stuff.
Yeah.
Tell me what to do. Just tell me, if whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. He says, the work I have to do is to believe.
Yeah.
See, that actually goes to the core of our difficulty.
Yeah.
Because the reality is we kind of fake believing.
Yeah.
In other words, you know what Jesus was saying? He was saying that if you really believed, the work would take care of itself.
Wow.
Right? The work I have to do is to believe. If you really believed, the work would happen. You know, John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, it's his book on missions. And let me make sure I quote it perfectly. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. But look what he says. Missions exists because worship doesn't.
Yeah.
In other words, what Piper was saying is what Jesus was saying. He says, if you really believed, missions would happen on its own.
Yeah.
If you really, like, honestly, if couples that are here, if you really believe the scriptures, you wouldn't have sex with each other outside of marriage.
Come on.
Like, I mean, pastors, we wouldn't have to tell you, don't do that.
Yeah.
Because you really, see, the problem is... You don't really believe. I mean, really, you kind of fake believing, right? You know, if we really believe, we would never have to give a message on tithing or giving or being generous. I mean, really, you would never have to do that because it would just flow out of our belief. The reason why you don't give and you don't tithe, because you really don't believe. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, the work I have for you to do is to believe. And see, we just play.
Wow.
We talk believing.
Yeah.
But we really, in the core, we really don't believe.
Yeah.
So he says, the work I have for you to do is to believe.
Yeah.
And if you really, really believed,
yeah.
I mean, really, the work would take care of itself.
Yeah.
I mean, really, the work would just happen. It would flow out of who you are. It would flow out of this belief system. I mean, that's really what this whole thing is really all about.
Yeah.
And so I realized that, man, we just think so differently.
Yeah.
There's so many things. I mean, Jesus, he says the most troubling things to us.
Yeah.
And I know we read it and we're like, well, that was way back then. And surely he doesn't expect me to do it now. You know, like he tells his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, if someone slaps you, turn the other cheek.
Yeah.
I mean, honestly, have you ever seen that in the body of Christ? I mean, really? Like, we get upset when people look at us funny.
Yeah.
You know, she gave me a really bad look, you know? And so he says, if someone slaps you, he says, turn the other cheek. It's crazy. He says, you forgive and you love people that love you and your family. That's nothing.
Yeah.
He says, go love your enemies.
Yeah.
When's the last time you ever saw that in the body of Christ?
Jesus.
You just understand what I'm saying, right?
Yeah.
I mean, he says really, really troubling things. And I mean, honestly, if you're getting slapped and stuff, you need to find, like, new friends, you know, and things like that, and have a new circle of people around you. But like, if you really dig deep into what the scripture is, it's pretty amazing. I'll give you an example. Joseph, come up here. I know people have been wanting to put the smack down, right? But I mean, that's why the scriptures are so, don't touch me, man, right? Don't try to get no sympathy. The scriptures are so clear. That's why you have to take every nook and every morsel of the scriptures. But the Bible says if someone slaps you on your right cheek, you remember that? So if I'm standing next to, where's your right cheek?
This side.
Yeah.
No, that's right. Yeah.
It's this side, right? Now, in this culture, the ancient Near East culture here, people would always use their right hand. They wouldn't use their left hand. But if I slap him, I'm going to slap him on which cheek? The left one. But he says your right cheek.
Oh.
Did you pick that up?
Oh.
How do you slap someone on your right cheek?
Backhand.
It's a backhand.
Oh.
Right?
Oh.
And stuff. So that's good. I'm not going to hit you, man.
That's
wow. You know, I'm hearing that from, like, young people, old people. Yeah, right? But so, I mean, what's a backhand is like disrespect.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And so it's not so, I mean, sure, I'm not going to slap you, but how many times every single day do we walk in this world and get disrespected?
Yeah.
I mean, really?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And so, I mean, let's really understand the context of where the scriptures are talking about.
Yeah.
Our church is in Central. We're in the main business district. It's very ritzy, very expensive, you know, world's most expensive property market. And so I don't dress like this, by the way. I did this for Pastor Benjamin because I know he'd been loving his wardrobe, right? So I wanted to honor him. And so I bust out my finest here. I also attended a wedding just before I came out. And so I didn't bring much clothes. And so, but I usually wear jeans and, you know, I'm just typical. I'm from Southern California.
Yeah.
And so, but I go into these stores and, you know, some window shopping and I never intend to buy anything. Maybe they pick that up, you know, when I walk in. But I'm wearing flip-flops and walking into these ritzy stores, just taking a look. And, man, the attitude that I get.
Yeah.
You know, Joyce knows, right? I mean, we live in Hong Kong. And people just look you over, basically.
Yeah.
You know, and they dismiss you and just walk away. And I'm like, you know what I mean? I was like, man, if I could drop some bills right now, but I'm not going to. But I could. You know what I mean? You know that scene in Pretty Woman where she comes back and, you know, do you work on commission, you know, kind of thing? Bad movie, by the way. Don't watch that movie. but I mean, that's what Jesus is talking about. Turn the other cheek. And I mean, really, I mean, how many times do we get disrespected?
Yeah.
But it just doesn't register. And this is what Jesus calls us to.
Yeah.
He is just so different than the way we think.
Yeah.
And this is what really got me thinking more than anything. I read this book by a professor from USC. He's a Christian. It's called A Divine Conspiracy. There's a guy named Dallas Willard, so if you guys ever read. I mean, incredible author. And he writes this, and this is his premise of his book, and he says this, and this is what I want to say to you guys. He says, anyone can believe in Jesus. Like, any knucklehead can believe in Jesus, right? I mean, really. But he says, the challenge is to believe like him.
Wow.
Right? Anyone can believe in Jesus. It doesn't take anything to believe in Jesus. I mean, it's really God working in us anyway. No one comes to the Father. There's none righteous, not even one. And so God's the one drawing us. The Spirit's drawing us. So anyone can believe in Jesus. The challenge, and this is your faith. This is your life. This is your discipleship. The challenge of the church and our life is to believe like Him. Not just to believe in Him, but to believe like Him. That's my prayer for Living Hope.
Amen.
That you would believe like Him.
Amen.
That you would get God's vision. And that you would see, I mean, not only Him, but see who you are in Christ. And when that happens, I mean, your life just totally changes. And, you know, in Philippians, the kenosis passage, that's exactly what Paul says. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so we see that there's this biblical underpinning of this idea that Willard is talking about. Anyone can believe in Jesus. The challenge is to believe like Him. See, He is so different. He thinks so differently than we do. I mean, just think about this. And the first miracle Jesus does, and He gets people drunk. I mean, I understand, you know, it's the old covenant, you know, water, remember the Nile, water turned into blood, the curse, and then the water turned into wine with messianic. So I understand the study of that whole thing, but just in pure face value, first miracle, He gets people drunk. Now, I'm not advocating that, because the Bible is very clear in the scriptures that we're not to be drunk. But he just rocks our world in this regard. And even the way He looks at economics is so different. Let me just show you this thing. Turn to Mark chapter 8. This one will blow you away. It'll confuse you at first. You know, this is I'm going to see how smart your church is right now, bro. This is it. I'm going to see how smart your church is. So, PB, you guys don't say anything. This is the body. I want to see how smart you guys are. Our church is, I wouldn't say we're not a smart church. We're an overeducated church. You guys know what I mean? We have too many degrees, but I wouldn't necessarily equate that with smart, okay? So Mark chapter 8, here Jesus is, and like I said, He thinks differently. His economics are different than ours. And so in Mark 8, he feeds 4,000, so a different account here. He feeds them all, and then in verse 11, we'll pick this story up. In verse 11, it says, and the Pharisees came out and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign should be given to this generation. And leaving them, He again embarked and went away to the other side. They had forgotten to take bread, did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And He was giving orders to them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, you do not see. Having ears, you do not hear. And you do not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to Him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to Him, 7. And He was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And I could tell that you guys don't understand either. Trust me, when I first read that, I was like, what? I felt like really dumb, you know, reading the Bible. But look what happens. So He feeds these people supernaturally. The greatest teacher ever is teaching. Beware the leaven of Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. And the next thing you know, the disciples, these guys were idiots, man. They were in the boat, and you can imagine they're sitting there. It's like, hey, Peter, I'm hungry. John, you hungry, man? Yeah, I'm hungry. Andrew, you got some bread? And they realized they only have one piece of bread. I mean, they were an armpit full of bread a minute ago. And now they're going across the side. They didn't bring any food with them. And they were hungry. They were probably too busy passing out food. And they realized. And then Jesus is teaching. And they start arguing with each other. Fool, you should have brought the bread, man. I saw you holding the bread. Why did you bring the bread? I mean, while Jesus is trying to, the greatest teacher is trying to teach. And they're arguing that they only have one piece of bread. And Jesus basically turns and says, you idiots! Why are you arguing about the fact that you have no bread? Like, basically, our vernacular, are you stupid? Yeah. Like, is there something wrong with you? Are you mental? What's going on here? And then, well, this is the key. Now he does his economic lesson. This is Jesus Economics 101. Look what he says. He says that the first time, let's see how many of you guys catch this. He said, I broke 5 loaves for 5,000 people, and he had 12 baskets left over, right? The next time, he broke 7 loaves, fed 4,000 people, and had 7 baskets left over. All right, some of you guys are more educated ones. You guys are getting it now. You guys see what he's saying? Let me break this down. 7 loaves, fed 4,000, 7 baskets. 5 loaves, 2 loaves less, feeds 5,000, 1,000 more. 12, 5 more baskets left over. See, this is Jesus' economics. What Jesus was saying is, he was saying, can you imagine what I could do with 1 loaf? See? Jesus, think about this. Jesus takes less, does more, and there's more left over. Do you see his economics is so different than ours? He takes little, does more with the little, and there's even more left over. He's just so different than we are. And he was basically looking at them and basically saying, you guys don't get it. Do you have any idea what I could do with 1 loaf of bread? 1. And see, and this speaks to our insecurity. Because so many of us, we feel like, oh, I don't got nothing. I'm not gifted in doing anything, you know. And heaven's going, yeah, finally. I mean, really. Because they're looking for the foolish things to shame the wise. Yeah. The things that are not to shame the things that are. Yeah. The base things. I mean, that's the whole the narrative of the gospel. God takes less and does more. And there's more left over. And see, and what we find a lot in the church is we fight for scraps. Wow. You know, Lord, we can't do this mission trip because we don't have these resources. And God's saying, what? Do you know what I could do with just $1?
Yeah.
I mean, you know what I mean? Like, if you just surrender that, you know what I can do with just one thing? And it's just so different than what we think. Because this is how he operates.
Like
I said, I mean, think about this. The story that's used to raise billions of dollars for the kingdom of God is what?
Yeah.
The widow's 2 copper coins.
Yeah.
I mean, think about that. Of all the stories you can use, and that story, pulpit to pulpit around the globe, has raised billions of dollars for God's kingdom. I mean, really.
Yeah.
It was just 2 times, nothing. They were nothing.
Yeah.
That's precisely how God works.
Yes.
And we get, as a church and as Christians, we get so focused on what we don't have.
Yeah.
Like, we get so focused, and we say, like, well, God, I'll serve you. I'll do this if you give me this, you know, and I'll, like, if I get through med school, then I'm going to go on medical missions, you know, and if you do this thing, then I'll do that. And God's, what? So why are you bargaining with me? Because everything you need to succeed is already within you. And when we start looking out and trying to grab, you don't realize what's inside of us. And really, everything you need is already inside of you. Because Holy Spirit is inside of you. And so now you have access. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you, lives in me. And that actually changes everything. But you realize anyone can believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
The challenge is to believe like Jesus.
Yeah.
And so you realize the whole point of discipleship, the whole point of really learning and growing, is to get out of ourselves and into Christ. To think like he does. To have his character. But his character will flow from out of the right thinking. And again, anyone can believe in Jesus. The challenge is to believe like him. Turn to your other neighbor. Say, hey, good looking. Anyone can believe in Jesus. The challenge is to believe like him. See, the Encyclopedia Britannica, it tells us that Jesus is the founder of the Christian movement. He's not. He didn't come to set up a religious system. Jesus just simply came to be with us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. That was his whole point. And if God was with them and some other people gather around, then you'd have a church. You'd have an ecclesia. And that's really what it's about. It wasn't about rules and regulations and do this and don't do that. Because again, if we really believed, everything would flow out of that place. But again, we really don't believe. We kind of fake it. Right? I mean, let's just be honest for a moment. And so in light of Willard's quote, I just begin to think and process through this. And so what does Jesus believe? And I just have two simple points for us today to kind of wrap up this time. So what does Jesus really believe? And what does he believe about me and you? Like, what does he believe about us? To really get into his frame of reference and his right thinking in this way. And number one, really simple, Jesus believes that we are worth something. Every one of us, he believes that we are worth something. And here's the phrase. We are unworthy, for sure, but we are not worthless. We are unworthy of all that we deserve. We are unworthy, but we are not worthless. And it's important for us to understand that. And so this is how I know. So I know I do this in my church. This is point one, point two, okay? Yeah. And so I have 2 points, but I have 2 points within this. And that's a pastor's trick, by the way, to lengthen the message. But in any case, you know, you feel like, oh, he's wrapping it up, and then he's got, like, other points going on. But is that basically PB? Is that what he does? Similar? And so, unworthy but not worthless. And so, how do we know this? How do we know we're worth something? Well, we know because, number one, we are made in his image. Yeah. Only us human beings have the privilege of being made in the image of God. I mean, that's huge. That is huge. And so, it's important that we really understand. Let me show you. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. I'll unpack another one here. Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees come and ask him to pay a tribute. And so they're trying to trap him, as they typically do most of the time. And then in Matthew 22, look what he says. We'll pick it up at verse 15. So Matthew 22, 15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" And Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Look what he said. "Show me a coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. Yeah. Right? I mean, again, I marvel too, because I had no idea what just happened. Probably like many of us here. But I'll give you, how many have a coin? Any have a coin, a quarter or something? Can you give it to me? I'll give it back to you, I promise. And so Jesus is standing there. Thank you. Perfect. This is George Washington, right? Quarter? I've been outside the U.S. for a long time. So I mean, this is exactly what he does. He turns and he says, "Show me a denarius." And on the inscription on the denarius was Caesar. And so what I think, and scholars agree, what I think Jesus did is he probably gave the coin back and he said, "Then give to..." Oh, sorry. Sorry about that. Thought you were athletic. It's okay. <My bad. laughs> So, you know, render to Caesar things that are Caesar's. And I think what Jesus did is he pointed to everyone, and you render to God the things that are God. Yeah. And what Jesus was saying to them, the only thing Caesar can do, big deal, puts his face on a coin. You know what I mean? Like, whoop-de-doo, right? Yeah. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but God put his image on every single one of us, right? So render to God the things that are gods. And that's why they were like, oh, crap, and they left. They never questioned him again. Because he put a slap down on those guys, man. You know what I mean? And stuff, we are made in his image. The only thing, she's a big deal. He puts his image on a coin. Can you imagine the glory of God? He put his image on us. We are worth something. Where even angels didn't get this privilege. I mean, think about it. Only us as human beings, it's like a plethora of things. The only one is that we're the only ones that get redeemed. You know, the angels never got redeemed. We're the only ones that are made in his image. And then this is the top it off. We're the only ones that procreate others in the image of God. My wife and I, we have 4 kids. You know, and each one of them, I mean, just gorgeous and special and a different slice of my wife, our family and whatnot. That's why I encourage you to have as many kids as you can. You know, the Bible, you know, I mean, I don't want to put you guys on the spot here, but the scriptures, he tells them, he says, be fruitful and multiply. That means 4 kids. Let's be honest here, okay? Because that's what multiply means. And so if we really take the word to heart, you know, having 2 kids is just addition. You're just replacing yourself. Amen? Like, I want to be a student of God's word. So we had 4 kids because that's true. 2 times 2 be 4, right? And stuff. So, you know, no pressure or anything. But I teach this at my church and whatnot. And so, I mean, if you can't have it, you can adopt. There's so many different ways. And I know, okay, peace out. How about spiritual kids? All right, you know, whatever. You guys can wade through that stuff. But it's right. Only we're the only ones that get to procreate others in the image of God. It is the privilege of man, not given to any. That's why if you think about it, you know, the enemy goes to war against sexuality. I mean, really, it's something that goes to war against. Why? Because he is innately jealous. So jealous of what we're able to do that he wants to pervert what God had called good. I mean, it's just amazing. You see how this narrative kind of works out. So we're made in his image. We're unworthy but not worthless. We are worth something. Why? Because the simple gospel truth that we are made in his image. But the second part of that too, number 2, part of this is that we know because he pays a price for me. He pays a price for me. Let me give you a little economic lesson, a lesson in commerce. Right? I was a business major and, you know, used to run a couple companies before and all that stuff. So let me give you a simple lesson. The value of an object is determined by the price someone is willing to pay for it. That's really, the value of an object is not what you think it's worth. It's not. The value of an object is determined by the price someone is willing to pay for. In other words, it's the buyer, not the seller, ultimately determines the price. So when my wife and I, when we moved to Hong Kong, we actually had 3 cars between the two of us, and so we had to sell them. And so I had my truck, and this is no joke. It was my baby, and I had a Toyota 4Runner. You know, I was kind of an outdoor-y kind of guy, SUV, 4-wheel drive. It was actually my second one, and it was black. I called him she was called Black Beauty. And I took really good care. My truck at the time when I sold it, I had to sell it, had over 300,000 some miles on it, and it was purring like a baby. I love my truck. So I went to KellyBlueBook.com. I don't know if they still have it now. And I went and saw the value of my truck. And to me, my truck was worth thousands. Like, it was so precious to me. Because I was moving countries, I had to part with it. And then I was devastated when I found out that the value of my truck was $4,000. To me, it was worth like $30,000, $40,000. But see, the seller doesn't determine the price. This is just economics 101. The buyer ultimately determines the price. The value of an object is determined by the price someone is willing to pay for it. And it says, Jesus Christ went to the cross He set the price on us so high that he can never be outbid. He pays a price for us. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He set the price on us so high that he could never be outbid. Yeah. You're made in his image, and he pays a price for you.
So good.
God the Father saw Jesus, pure, holy, without stain, and then me and you.
Yeah.
I mean, this is crazy.
Yeah.
Full of rebellion, selfish, greedy. You know what I mean? All these things, two-faced. And God says, I choose you. That's like, I got a laundry list of stuff I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven. That's like one of the first ones. Why? Why do you trade sinless, spotless for me? For us, because we're so messed up, you know? So many issues. But he does it. He pays a price. There's this movie. Some of you guys, I'm sure, watch. Some of the older people watch this. Remember Bernardo Bertolucci, The Last Emperor? You remember that? Won an Academy Award way back in the days. But there's this scene, and it's about this boy who's the last emperor of China. And he's the anointed, the last emperor. He lives this magical life of luxury in the Forbidden City. And he's got thousands of eunuchs at his side and all these things. And so his brother comes to him, and he's visiting him. And he asks him this question. He says, what happens when you do something wrong? I mean, it's a simple question because, you know, I mean, they grew up, and he's like the reincarnation of, you know, so the dowager says, you're the one, and so all these things happen. And the emperor replies, he says, oh, when I do something wrong, someone else is punished. And so he breaks a vase, and, you know, the slave comes, and they whip him and stuff. And that's really kind of how it works. But in Christianity, Jesus reversed the ancient pattern. Think about this. In the world, when the king sins, the servants are punished. Okay? In Christ, when the servants sin, the king gets punished. Right? He just thinks so differently than we do. It's a total different way of looking. I mean, it's mind-boggling what Christ has done for us. And we see this, I mean, in our world, don't we? We see, like, the rich and famous. They get away with all kinds of stuff, man. Because that's the way the world is set up. If you're rich and you have prominence, you can do whatever you want. And that's, you know, I'm going back to what Pastor Mickey was saying. That's the really the issue with money. In the regard, that's why it's the root of all evil. It's not evil, but it's the root of all evil, because wealth, ingrained in wealth, are actually the attributes of God.
Wow.
Think about this for a moment. When we talk about wealth, it's his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his omniscience. So in other words, he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and can be everywhere. Huh. You know, wealth is the human masquerade of those attributes. Because when you have wealth, you feel like I can go anywhere I want to go.
Wow.
I can know anything I need to know.
Yeah.
And I can get away with anything. That you know what I mean? And what was the last one? The omniscience. I can be everywhere. I can know anything. And I can buy whatever I want. I'm powerful. And so that's why the Bible says, beware of the love of money. It's the root of all evil. And we see how this is kind of laid out in this way. And in the world, the Bible, the church is so countercultural to that. In Hong Kong, you know, because I know in the United States everything's jacked up, man. You know, I've been in Hong Kong for 13 years now, and so when my wife and I left the United States, it was a different United States than it is right now.
Wow.
And it's just mind boggled, you know, on all the different things, same sex union, and all those things that are happening. And a lot of our church members came to me and says, "Pisan, can you give a commentary on that?" And so on and so forth. And I just said honestly, I says, I'm actually kind of excited for the church and excited for this country.
Yeah.
Because the church has always excelled when we've been under.
Yeah.
Like when we've been marginalized and when we had no power.
Yeah.
Historically, throughout the history of the church, that's when the church has always thrived.
And so
what happened is in the United States, we've just enjoyed having the upper hand for so long.
Yeah,
we kind of got used to it. And now that we've now come under, because the church has always been countercultural. And so we've always come against the grain. And now it's an opportunity for the church once again to come against the grain. I mean, if you need any example, just go to China. You know what I mean? I mean, like, China is the most amazing place. And the more persecution that happens, the greater the church grows. It is absolutely phenomenal what's happening there. And because it's counter-cultural. And so we need to get out of our mindset that we're the majority. And so we need to have these kind of rights. Wow. And saying the gospel has never operated in that way. In fact, if you look at history, it was actually Constantine that ruined the church. That's, I mean, that's a separate commentary to its own. But once you made it official, all the fire was gone. And so it's been taking a lot of time to come back to that place. Before I get sidetracked, so think about this. It's kind of an application for us. How would we live our lives if we believe what Jesus believed about us? Think about how different would our life be like. In college, I took a sociology class, and I learned this. And in sociologists, they have this theory called a looking glass self. Have you heard this before? You guys can remember when you were back in the days, school days. And this theory, the looking glass self, this is what it basically says. It says you become what the most important person in your life thinks you are. Wow. Right? You become what the most important person in your life thinks that you are. So if the most important person in your life thinks you're a scumbag, no matter how successful you are, no matter how prominent you are, how wealthy you are, in your heart, you're always going to feel like a scumbag. You know, I have a confession. Every once in a while, and we don't do it anymore, but my wife and I, we used to watch this show kind of early on. You guys ever watch America's Next Top Model? I know. Forgive me, you know. We thought it was hilarious. And so we used to watch, you know, Tyra Banks and this show, and they have these women that they basically try out modeling, and they're gorgeous. They're beautiful. But when you get in and they start doing these interviews and saying they feel like they're so ugly. I mean, that's really deep in their core. They feel so ugly. But they're beautiful. I mean, they're on a modeling show. You know why? When you start listening very carefully to the show, it's they had a boyfriend or they had a father or they had someone prominent in their life told them they were ugly. And because they did that, that's they just feel. No matter how good looking they are, no matter how successful they are, they're always going to feel. That's the theory called the looking glass self. You become what the most important person in your life thinks that you are. See, this is the good news. The most important person in our life should be Jesus. Right? As a Christian, it should be Jesus. And Jesus thinks we're one. He thinks we're amazing. We are the beloved. You know, and I don't need to, because, I mean, Pastor Benjamin, he did an amazing job at our church really describing this for us, you know, and God's heart for us. And so I don't need to spend so much time going there. But it's important how the strength of that. You may have heard this example before, but there was a mom, and the little boy was going to school. And so she let the boy off into school. And then as the kid was going, it started rain and thunder. And so the mom got in the car and said, I better go pick up my son and take him to school because there's a thunderstorm happening. And so she drove the route where the boy was going to go, you know, on the route to school. And she noticed that as the boy was walking, you know, he was like playing in the puddles and everything. But every time lightning would happen, the boy would just stop and look up and wave and smile. And so then, you know, so she's driving along. She's like really curious now. And all of a sudden, you know, lightning would happen. And then the kid would just stop. And he'd just wave and he'd smile. And so the mom pulls up beside and gets her son in the car. And she's got to ask, son, what were you doing? I noticed that every time lightning happened that you just stopped and waved and smiled. And the boy goes, oh, that? Oh, God was just taking pictures of me. Now, I know that's a cute story, but let me give you the spiritual significance of that. Because that's what we do. We, the pastors, that's all we do. Think about this. Your life is in a storm. Yes. It's cold. It's windy. You hear the thunder. Yes. It's loud. Yes. And you feel like your world is falling apart. Yes. But you just realize, oh, you're just taking a picture of me.
Yeah.
And you smile.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
See, most of us, when we go into difficult times, we think God's abandoned us.
Yeah.
We think that, yeah, I mean, we think all kinds of really stupid, crazy things.
Yeah.
And, but maybe in the difficulties, maybe God's smiling down on us. Maybe God's doing something beyond what we can imagine.
Yeah.
But see, you won't understand that if you don't understand His heart.
And
what He has for you.
So good. It's
right. You become what the most important person in your life thinks that you are.
Mm-hmm.
Your wife, your father, your boss, someone early on in your life.
Mm-hmm.
And what we need to do as Christians,
mm-hmm.
because Jesus is the most important person. And if He's not, I mean, that's part of your journey to make sure that He is.
Yeah.
And then you come to a place and well, Lord, what do you think about me?
Yeah.
What are your thoughts about me?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you open yourself up to understanding how incredibly, wonderfully created and loved that each one of us are.
Amen.
We're made in His image, and He pays a price for us.
Yeah.
The last thing, number two, and I'm not going to just end it here, but I just want to finish off here. Last thing, number two, He believes that people are gifts and not threats.
Mm.
He believes that people are gifts.
Yeah.
My wife and I, we went to this marriage workshop. It was crazy. It was 5 days, Monday through Friday, 9 to 9. I mean, it was nuts, but it was awesome. And I'm just honest, I'm not trying to, but my wife, we don't really have much issues per se, or I should say I have issues, my wife doesn't have much issues,
no.
You know, as it pertains to our marriage, but we went because we want to bring this to our church in Hong Kong. But they basically put you in a table with three other couples, so there's eight in a table, and some of the other couples, man, they were jacked up, it was crazy, and God did some amazing healing. I'll be honest, the teaching was you know, it's like, it wasn't that much.
Yeah.
And it was just a little thing here and there, but a lot of it was just common sense. But what it was the power of the community.
Yeah.
And our table and just ministering each other. And we see how the church operates in love. And we even, like the day we left Saturday morning. And one of the couples was also in the breakfast room. And she was just saying that, you know, her whole life she just felt rejected. Rejected by the church, rejected by her father, you know, and all these kinds of things. And she says, one of the first times that I felt totally accepted, just totally loved. And she's kind of afraid to go back to Colorado where she was from. But that's the power of the community.
Yeah.
And that's really us as people.
Yeah,
we are gifts, not threats.
Yeah.
How many of you guys like going to libraries? You know, you guys, man, you guys, you need to educate your people a little bit more, man, right? You need to read some books and stuff. But, you know, libraries are this amazing place. But can I tell you something? I mean, honestly, you have a library sitting right next to you.
Yeah.
Right now, right where you're sitting, there is wisdom and grace and experience and knowledge and I mean, all kinds of things sitting right next to you. Look, just look around. Just look right next to you. There is treasure in jars of clay right next to you. And we got to kind of get out of this mindset of really understanding and really knowing that we are gifts to one another.
Yeah.
There's something about the body of Christ when we come together. You are a gift to each other.
Amen.
And it's important that you really understand that.
Yeah.
Think about it. How different would this church be? How different would your family be if you weren't here?
Mm.
It'd be horrible.
Yeah.
Okay. Let me turn to my favorite theologian. It's Dr. Seuss. Right? I'm serious. Have you ever seen this book, Happy Birthday to You? It's powerful. Let me read this to you, man. This is like profound. I'm serious. I know it's really cheesy, but this is what he says. If we didn't have birthdays, you wouldn't be you. If you'd never been born, well, then what would you do? If you'd never been born, then what would you be? You might be a fish or a toad in a tree. You might be a doorknob or three baked potatoes. You might be a bag full of hard green tomatoes. Or worse than all that, why, you might be a wasn't. A wasn't has no fun at all. No, he doesn't. A wasn't just isn't. He just isn't present. But you are you. Now, isn't that pleasant? I'm going to skip a little bit. Oh, we're not done yet. We're not done yet. So today you are you. That is truer than true. There is no one alive who is youer than you. Shout loud, I'm lucky to be what I am. Thank goodness I'm not just a clam or a ham or a dusty old jar of sour gooseberry jam. I am what I am. That's a great thing to be. If I say so myself, happy birthday to me. See? This world is different because you are in this world. This church is different because you are part of this church. See, there's a lie that the enemy wants to tell you that you're insignificant and that if you don't show up on Sunday, no one's going to notice and no one's going to care. That's not true. See, what the enemy wants to do, he wants to divide and conquer. He wants to isolate you. That's why whenever you go into this funk, you want to be alone. That's not the intention of the scriptures. Because the scriptures are always about one another. Right? It's about always being together. You know, and unfortunately, you know what a lot of people do? Let me just throw this in there. A lot of people, they confuse this. There's something in the Christian world called the Christian faith. Okay? The Christian faith is deeply personal, but it's not individual.
Yeah.
Understand this.
So good.
It's the faith is never meant to be an individualistic pursuit. It's personal. It's not individual. So the Christian faith is me and God. That's true. It's me and God. Like no one else. It's just me and him. It's personal. It's not individual.
Yeah.
But see, the Bible doesn't really talk that much about Christian faith. In some ways.
Yeah.
But when it talks about the church, he talks about the Christian life.
Yeah.
And the Christian life is me, God, and everybody else.
Yeah.
It's all the one another's all through Paul's letters.
Yeah, yeah.
Love one another, bear one another's burdens,
yeah.
You know, forgive one another. It's all through these one another's, and that's what makes the church so powerful and so precious, is that we relate to God and then we relate to one another.
Yeah.
What most people do is they confuse the Christian faith with the Christian life.
Mm.
That's why you can't be the church and stay home and watch TV and watch a program. It's not. You know, in fact, this is a pet peeve of mine. People always say, like, I am the church. Actually, theologically, that's incorrect.
Exactly.
You are only the church as you're relating to someone else who's the church.
Yeah.
So I understand what people are saying. Like, actually, you're not.
Yeah.
You're just an individual.
Yeah.
I mean, you're a Christian, but the church is only when I relate to someone else who's the church, then we're the church.
Yeah,
and so, I mean, I want to really encourage you guys as a body to really embrace family.
Yeah.
You are a treasure to one another. Jesus believes that people were gifts and not threats.
Amen.
You are a gift to one another
Amen.
In this way. I mean, really, you have to look at each other as a church, as a community. You are a gift to one another.
Yeah.
And this is how the Lord intended for us to live our lives in this way. All right, let me wrap this up, okay? We can keep going on, but let me just wrap it up here. Here's a conclusion as we think about honoring the Lord in this way. There's an old story of Da Vinci, and he was teaching these students. And so Da Vinci, he laid the perspective, he mixed the palette. He started on this canvas, he started to paint, and then he abruptly stopped. He turned to his student, and he said, finish the painting. And the student, you know, stared at the painting. He was, you know, he was looking at the perspective. And in an attempt to show humility at the greatness of Da Vinci, said, Master, I can't do that. There's no way I can match your greatness. And Da Vinci was upset. He was shocked. He looked at his student. This is what he said. And this is what I feel like the Lord is saying to us.
Wow.
He says, will not what I have done inspire you to do your very best?
Wow.
He says, what I have just started, does that not inspire you to do your very best? And we're talking about application now of all this, and mission and influence and all these things. Jesus laid the palette for us. He laid the perspective. He mixed the palette. He started on this canvas, and he shared his whole life with us for these 3 years. And he showed us everything we need to do. And now Jesus says, finish the work. And in our false humility, there's no way we can ever approach the greatness of you, Lord. How can I can't even, you know, there's I can't do this. And Jesus is shocked. And he says, "What? Not what I have started. Does that not inspire you to do your very best?" Amen.
Amen.
Let's close our eyes. Invite the worship team to come. He believes that we are worth something.
Yeah, yeah,
yeah. You're made in his image. The privilege of humanity to be made in the image of God. And he pays a price for you. We want to pray for in the beginning of just us being just really honest and vulnerable before the Lord. That if you're in this place and you honestly say, I struggle with that, PSAM. I mean, I feel worthless. And I have this history in my life, that family and whatnot, and you know, circumstances that have brought that conclusion to you. But see, the Lord is here to love us. Not to fix us, but to transform us. He doesn't repurpose us. He gives us new. And we just want to pray for you this morning that if you're in that place and it's hard for you to grasp that in your mind, in your heart, it's hard for you to understand that, yeah, I'm worth something. I'm unworthy, but I'm not worthless.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And so let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. And I got a sense that some of you are having frustrations and you really desire to love God, but it's really coming out of your own strength because the reality is you've not really felt the immensity of his love. See, we love because he first loved us. And so we just want to just spend some time with our leaders here at the church and my wife and I and just to pray over you because that is the foundation. Everything flows out of that place. Is when you know who you are in God, in Christ, and you know that you are the beloved, your whole life just flows out of that moment. And so I don't know how you guys do this, Pastor Sonia, how you administrate this. You guys have people come up? Okay. And so if that's a struggle for you and you're willing to be open into your body and your community, I'm going to ask you to come to the altar and just do it for you. And this is what I want you to do. It's really simple. I want you to come, and I just want you to close your eyes. I want you to open your hands, and that's it. I don't want you to pray. I'm probably the only pastor ever telling people, don't pray. We say this in our church, and I'll explain. You know, when you're kissing someone, you don't talk. You just enjoy. And God's going to kiss you today. Men and women, okay? Don't talk. Just rest and enjoy. God does his best work when we are asleep. So he creates Eve. He puts Adam to sleep. It's in the rest. It's not in the performance. It's in the rest that he does his best work. So again, open your hands because God gives the hands that are open. And their open hands is really a prophetic picture of an open heart.
Yeah.
And then don't pray, because I know you're used to performing. That's out of our brokenness. And you don't need to perform for the Lord. He accepts you just the way that you are. Just let Him kiss you.